Hey, God bless you guys. Good morning. Welcome to Summit Church's online campus. My name is Pastor Chris. I'm the lead pastor here, and I'm so thrilled that you're here. Hopefully, maybe you've been recently invited to check us out by a friend, or maybe you found us through our recent gift card push throughout the community, just helping some of our local businesses. Man, we love our community so much. We can't wait to get through this together, and part of getting through any kind of difficulty is having a community of people that you can share life with. And I'm glad that you're here with us. I'm glad that you're being a part of this campus today. If you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, we are in the middle of a message series called Sorry, Not Sorry. And the reason we're doing this is because I feel like maybe through 2020, we did some things, we thought some things, we said some things, and we acted in some ways that we need to reevaluate and decide whether that's really who we want to be. And usually when we do something regretful, the healthy and the right thing to do is come with an apology, with regret and with remorse. And repentance moves us away from that behavior and moves us towards the better behavior. And I don't know about you, but apologies are hard. Apologies are really, really hard, and I don't know why all the time. So we covered some of that in the early weeks, but I want to close with this last message called The Good Kind of Sorry. I don't know if you are familiar with too many Canadian laws. I know I'm not, but I ran across this one that I thought was worth talking about. In 2009, in Ontario, Canada, they passed Bill 108, and that's more famously known as the Apology Act. It came into force on April 23rd, 2009, and here's what it does. It allows the communication of an expression of sorrow or regret without worrying that the comments of regret, saying you're sorry, can later be used against you adversely in a civil court. Basically, Canadians are so polite, they say sorry all the time. They wanted to make sure Canadians could continue to say they were sorry without worrying that later it would be used against them after a car accident or after something happened, and that sorry might be seen as an admission of guilt. Now, I think that what they've done is allowed Canadians to continue to be polite and inclined to continue to apologize. But I also think that what happens with things like that is we begin to minimize the value of what a word actually means. You see, we're used to apologizing after we've done something wrong. Well, what they've essentially said is you can apologize without actually saying you did anything wrong. You can just apologize and it doesn't mean anything at all. It doesn't mean you're actually sorry for anything. You're just being polite. Well, you know that the word love has so many shades, so many colors, so many meanings that love doesn't always actually mean love. I mean, after all, if I say I love pizza, it's not the same as when I say I love you to my wife. Those are two really completely different words. And we've gotten to the point now where I'm sorry doesn't always mean I'm sorry, or one I'm sorry means something completely different than another I'm sorry. I say all that because it's important we recognize that there's good I'm sorries, and then there's not so good I'm sorries. There's ones that actually accomplish something and move us to a different place, and then there's ones that are just being polite and aren't meant to really accomplish anything at all. Well, when you and I look at our relationship with God and we recognize that we have done something wrong, there are I'm sorries that we can offer to God that actually move us to a better place in our relationship with Him and our own personal, spiritual, and emotional and physical health. And there's ones that don't move us at all and don't certainly move God in His forgiveness or failure because they don't actually reveal any sorrow, any regret, or any true repentance. Let me give you a quick analogy. I kind of wish I had a couple shovels here in my hands to help visually explain what I mean, but I remember when our kids were little, we lived in Florida for a short period of time, and we would go to Cocoa Beach or Daytona Beach, and we'd take the kids, and We always brought with us those plastic buckets and a little plastic shovel so that Caleb could dig on the beach and dig little holes. And that's a shovel. It meets all the criteria of being a shovel, but at home, when I'm doing projects and digging a fence post or doing something like that, I also use a shovel. And they look nearly identical in the fact that both of them have grips, and both of them have handles, shafts, and both of them have blades, and both of them have tips, and both of them essentially do the same exact thing. They're both technically shovels, but I can tell you this, one is not a good shovel. Not for doing anything other than moving around a little soil or moving around a little sand on the surface. Doesn't really do anything. It doesn't really move earth, we'll say. And then that other shovel, I can go deep with that. I can actually accomplish something meaningful with that shovel. Well, listen, apology, repentance is a shovel. There's there are tons and tons of different versions of that apology shovel. Some just kind of agitate the dirt on the surface, move a little sand around, and some actually accomplish something good in our lives. And that's what we're going to spend just a couple minutes talking about today. So pull out your apps and follow along in your notes. The good kind of sorry should, number one, be honest, painful, and motivating. I know that's not popular, but listen and hopefully you'll see what I'm trying to say. Edward Thorndike, who is a turn of the century American psychologist, developed what was called the law of effect theory. And I don't think it's too disputed. I think it's pretty widely accepted. And it states this, in essence, that certain responses that produce satisfying effect in a particular situation become more likely to occur again in that situation. Follow along. And responses that produce discomforting effect become less likely to occur in that situation. Let me explain that in pretty easy to understand layman terms. If you put a fork into an outlet, an electrical outlet, and $100 bills shoot out of the outlet, you are more likely then, the next time you see an outlet, to stick another fork in it. However, if you stick a fork in an outlet and you receive a jaw-locking jolt of electricity and extremely painful, you are less likely the next time you see an outlet to stick a fork in that outlet. Right? That makes sense, that when we receive pleasurable responses when we do something, we are more likely to repeat that behavior in order to get that response, to get something out of it. And when we receive pain or discomfort, we are less likely to repeat the behavior or do the thing that got us that. All that to say that from a very early age, we know that our wiring comes from when we get pleasurable, positive responses from things, we continue to do those things. And when we get negative responses, we discontinue those behaviors. Now, here's the problem with that. You and I begin to associate all good things come from things that bring pleasure. All bad things come from things that bring us pain. But what if there's a pain that happens in our life that actually accomplishes something good that pleasure in our life is unable to help us accomplish? None of us like pain. None of us want to experience pain because we always associate pain with the wrong things in our life. Even Jesus himself in the garden, hours before he would go to the cross, cried out to God in Matthew 26:39, and he said, "Father, if there's any way you can deliver me from this suffering, please take it from me." Even Jesus didn't want to go through pain if it wasn't necessary to go through it. But I say it again, what if there is something that happens in our life that comes through pain and pain only? It moves us in a way that pleasure couldn't, or ease couldn't, or comfort could not. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7:8-10. "I'm no longer sorry that I sent that letter to you." Paul is writing to a church, and he had previously sent a letter bringing discipline and chastisement and calling out to them what they had been doing wrong that was hurting them, hurting others, and hurting the heart of God. "I'm no longer sorry that I sent that letter to you, though I was very sorry for a time, realizing how painful it would be to you." Paul said, I'm sorry, it hurt your feelings. I knew it was going to do that, and I felt regret about that. But it hurt you only for a little while. Now I'm glad I sent it. Not because it hurt you, but because the pain turned you to God. It was a good kind of sorrow that you felt. The kind of sorrow God wants His people to have. Listen, God wants us to have painful regret in our lives because it turns us towards Him. So that I need not come to you with harshness. Paul said, I want you to turn so that I don't have to be angry or harsh or mean to you. For God sometimes uses sorrow in our lives to help us turn away from sin and seek eternal life. We should never regret His sending it. We shouldn't regret when pain comes to our life and moves us towards Him. But the sorrow of a man who is not a Christian is not the sorrow of true repentance and does not prevent eternal death. Here is a truth that you and I have to carry in our hearts and our heads all the time. If you and I are sorry without feeling any pain that comes from realizing the cost of our sin in our own lives, the cost of sin in people's lives that we love, and the cost of sin in separating us from God. If we can feel sorry without feeling any pain, we are not experiencing true repentance, because true repentance, the deep shovel repentance, comes from recognizing that your sin has cost you something, your sin has cost others something, and your sin has distanced you from God. And that should always cause pain and discomfort in our lives. Secondly is this, the good kind of sorrow should be authentic and obvious. Let me read a passage to you. It's a really cool, cool story in the Bible. I actually love this story. Jesus entered Jericho, the city of Jericho, and was passing through. A man named Zacchaeus lived there. He was chief tax collector and was very rich. Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but he was a short man. He could not see Jesus because of the crowd. He couldn't see over everybody else's head. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree. He wanted to see Jesus, who was coming that way. Jesus reached the spot where Zacchaeus was. He looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down at once. I must stay at your house today. So Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this. They began to whisper among themselves. They said, Jesus has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up. He said, look, Lord, here and now I give half of what I own to those who are poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay it back. I will pay back four times the amount I took. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, listen, today salvation has come to your house. You're a member of Abraham's line. The Son of Man came to look for the lost and save them. This is one of the clearest examples of what it looks like when somebody recognizes in their own life what it looks like to do the wrong things, they accept responsibility for it, and they regret it. And not only do they realize that their life was meant for more than how they had been living it, they recognize that they need to put into action. They need to make it obvious that they see what they've done wrong, they regret what they've done wrong, and they're going to start doing things right. He began to change his heart immediately. Not only, he wasn't just a spectator. So many people are spectators of Jesus. So many people love to just get a look at Jesus, to be close to Jesus, to say they're a follower. I was in the crowd that day when Jesus came by. I saw him that day. I got to high five him. I got to see him. I got to hear him speak. We all want to be in proximity of Jesus without letting Jesus change our lives. Well, Zacchaeus, man, he really, really got it that day. Because here's what Zacchaeus had been dealing with up to that point in his life. It says he was a very, very wealthy man. He became wealthy, by the way, from becoming a, what, tax collector. Well, I'm assuming he didn't get paid well by the government. There was a lot of kickbacks, there was a lot of bribery going on, and there was a lot of stealing going on. He became wealthy, and the wealth wasn't his issue. It was that he had made wealth his God, and he was willing to do whatever it took to continue to feed that God in his life. He began to lay down more and more of his life and sacrifice it at the feet of wealth. He laid down his morals, He laid down his scruples. He laid down his honesty. He laid down his integrity. He laid down his reputation. And he did it all in the name of acquiring more and more money. And on that day, he recognized that he had been serving a false god. He saw Jesus and wanted to become an authentic follower of Jesus. So here's what he does. He literally gives away half of everything right in that moment. He says, I'm giving it to those in need. And you go, well, why didn't he give it all away? He was a dishonest man. He had acquired all that wealth. Then he says, I'm going to take the remaining wealth, and if I have cheated anyone, I'm going to restore back to them not only what I took from them, but four times as much as I took from them. So he gives away half of his wealth, and then he says, I'm going to make things right. Four times I'm going to restore to them what I took from them. Here's my question to you. What in your life has risen up to become that God in your life? What have you, like Zacchaeus, put in your life that you continue to lay more and more of your life down at the feet, at the altar of that thing in your life? And please, 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 let's not fool ourselves and don't think that you and I don't have idols in our life, that we don't have false gods in our life. Each one of us does, whether it's work. Sometimes we put family above God. Sometimes we put our marriage above God. Sometimes we put our kids above God. We put our own personal priorities and the things that we value most, we put them in front of God, and they get the very best of us. There's a point in which, listen, you have to recognize where you have built up idols in your life. And then the next thing is, what are you going to do to restore back to your life the integrity of how God meant for you to live? What things do you need to make right? What are you going to do to shatter those idols? Wealth was the most important thing to him, and he literally gave away his wealth in one day so that that could no longer hold a more important place in his life than his newfound relationship with Jesus Christ. Third and finally is this. The good kind of sorry should be collective and contagious. So I've talked about this, and I'm actually usually reluctant to talk about anything that is a hot topic in the news or controversial because it stirs something in you, the listener. And I'm hoping to keep you focused on the gospel and focused on God's truth, but those things often collide with each other. God's truth often contradicts the way we behave in our cultural context and all that's going on around us. So I've heard innumerable, uncountable numbers of people rant about what our country needs now more than ever. Our country needs this now more than ever. Our country needs this kind of leader. Our country needs this kind of law. Our country needs this more now than ever. On all sides, I've heard, seen innumerable posts and heard innumerable conversations. Honestly, I haven't been that surprised with what those people are saying who are not followers of Christ. I don't expect those who don't place their faith in Christ to talk like they place their faith in Christ. I expect the world to talk and process and believe like the world believes. Really, what has been frustrating and heartbreaking and confusing to me and stunning to me is the way that people who claim to be followers of Christ talk about leaders and the kingdoms of people. Let me say that again. I have been shocked at the level at which followers of Christ have placed their faith in people and the kingdoms of people. What I've truly been frustrated by is the level in which faith and hope and confidence for our future is laid at the feet of somebody who holds an office. And I need you to listen to me more carefully than you ever have before. The hope of our nation today and the hope of our nation in the future is not and never will be in the hands of anyone who holds a political office. The hope and the future of our nation is in the hearts and the minds of God's people first, repenting, turning from our sin, and turning our lives back towards God. It has to begin with us. That movement will never happen for our nation unless that movement happens first with the people of God. Let me say that again as clearly as possible. Don't expect a nation to move closer to God when God's people won't move closer to God. When we keep throwing our faith, when we keep throwing our confidence, we keep throwing our hope into the systems of men and into the hands of men and women who are leading at a political level, and we somehow believe that that is the way God wants us to put our faith and our hope in the future of our nation, we have totally misunderstood the heart and the mind of God. We have to lead the nation in repenting for our sin. Listen to Nehemiah 1, 5 through 7. O Lord God, I cried out, O great and awesome God who keeps his promises and is loving and kind to those who love and obey him, hear my prayer. Listen carefully to what I say. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, I and my people have committed the horrible sin of not obeying the commandments you gave us through your servant Moses. Nehemiah was crying out to God and saying, you are great, God. You are good, God, and you can heal us. But it begins first with us recognizing that we have not been a faithful people. Our nation, the nation Israel, has not been good to you, God. We have disobeyed you. And I'm begging you for forgiveness because we need you, God. You and I, as followers of Christ, have to put our effort back into humbling ourselves, putting ourselves right before God, getting our priorities straight. A world will not follow us if we're behaving like the world. Can I say that again? The world will not follow us if we're behaving like the world. And listen, if we put our hope and faith into systems that were created, that was born out of corrupt hearts, right? Political systems were born out of corrupt hearts. They're run by corrupt men, and they're fueled with corrupt motives. And if we continue to place our faith there, we will not generate the favor of God or the favor of men. You want to know who God holds accountable for the health and the future of our nation? Here's your answer. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. Can I tell you this? It is not the responsibility of the president to turn our nation to a nation that follows after the heart of God. It is the responsibility of God's people. And it begins with us turning away from our sin, turning our faces to the ground, humbling ourselves, crying out to God, admitting that we're wrong, admitting that we failed, and demonstrating to the world that they need God by showing that we need him first. Listen, repentance is contagious. It's collective. I can go before God and pray for my family. I can repent for my neighborhood. I can repent for my city. I can repent for my state. And I can repent for my nation. But I start with repenting for me first. And I lead all of those. I lead my family. I lead my city. I lead my state. And I lead my nation in humility and repentance because I want to see the favor of God rest on us. But I want to see the favor of God rest on me first and rest on my family. Rest on my neighborhood and rest on my city and rest on my state. But it starts here. It starts in this heart of repentance, recognizing that I'm not living a life of God's highest and best for me, and I've got to give up the idols that stand in the way of that. Would you pray with me? Maybe God's putting that on your heart. Maybe you're resisting what you just heard, and maybe that's the Holy Spirit getting into a wrestling match with you, getting you to confront some things that you've been unwilling to confront up till now. But I want to pray with you that God moves this forward in your life as he is in my life right now. Father, I thank you for this opportunity for us to get into this with you, for you to shake things up, for you to call attention to what needs to change in our lives. And I believe that as followers of Christ, we've got to become the most creative, the most fluid, the most proficient in the language of repentance. It's got to be deep repentance. It's got to be steel shovel repentance that goes deep. We feel the pain of our sin. God, we feel the effectiveness of our repentance, and we feel the power of leading those around us in a heart of humility and a heart of regret. And God, I believe that it's going to change people, it's going to change families, it's going to change cities, and it's going to change nations. And I believe for all of that in Jesus' name. God bless you guys. Amen.